from 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 9 and through to verse 18. And Elijah came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehelo, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Well, this is in the context of an extraordinary prophet, Elijah, who in the previous chapter had done an extraordinary thing. He, because of the extraordinary wickedness of the people of Israel, they had all turned to worship a false god, and King Ahab had been married to a woman called Jezebel, who was encouraging this false worship. And there'd been 3 years of famine, and those 3 years of famine were at Elijah's word. He'd said there will be no rain, because God had told him to say that at his word. And Ahab was seeking this man, Elijah, everywhere. And finally, Elijah went, and he appeared at Mount Carmel, and they had a confrontation between Elijah and the 800 or so prophets of Baal. And the way they had that particular confrontation was that they built an altar. And that altar had an ox slain on it and laid out. And whichever god was able to bring fire down to consume that sacrifice, that was the true god. And of course, the prophets of Baal danced around this sacrifice for hours, even slashing themselves with swords and drawing blood, but nothing happened. And then Elijah came, poured water everywhere around the sacrifice, so that there was no natural means for it to burn up. And he called on the name of the Lord, and fire came down and consumed that sacrifice. And then everyone knew that the Lord was God. And yet the very next day found Elijah fleeing for his life because the queen was so furious that he had single-handedly shown that who the true God was and had put to death after that sacrifice all the false prophets of Baal. So despite this extraordinary display of God's character, of God's superiority and his supremacy and his sovereignty, Elijah ran in fear for his life and found himself in this cave in fear. And it was there that God appeared to him. And he had this remarkable conversation with the Lord. Well, friends, the Christian life can seem very lonely, and it can seem hopeless. Yet, we have to place it in the same way as Elijah had to, in the context of the extraordinary things that God has done. And I'd like to look at that today, to try and to put into context being a Christian in today's world. How lonely it seems and how difficult it seems. And sometimes how hopeless it seems when we're confronted with so many who reject the gospel. But it's a good reminder for us to start where Elijah was the day before he found himself in this cave, fleeing from the queen who wanted his life. He had seen this remarkable display of God's sovereignty and how God was able to accept a sacrifice. And again, what's interesting is when you go back, and if you've got time, do read 1 Kings chapter 18. Both the prophets of Baal and the God of Israel expected a sacrifice to be made. And I think that most religions, I looked on the internet briefly this morning, most religions believe in some kind of sacrifice that has to be made. I think Buddhism might be an exception. But traditionally, the main religions of this world require a sacrifice. Why is that? Because there's a general recognition that man cannot approach God on his own. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And of course, it's the sin issue that leads to a separation between God and man and requires something to bridge the gap. See, so many people say they don't believe in God because they can't see God. They can't. And I remember being one of the foolish many, probably, who said, if I could see God, I'd serve him. If he did something for me, I would serve him. I remember when I was in Northern Ireland, I may have told you this story before, and forgive me if I have, but I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and I was telling him that my computer at the time had been playing up, and there was a loose connection, so that the power cable was not charging the computer. And I was in the army, and it was very difficult to get things done, get things sent for repair because of where we were. And I told him that my power cable had stopped working, my computer seemed useless, and I had prayed and then switched on the computer, and it worked again. And he said, well, it's funny you should say that, because when I was in Rome on my gap year, I said to God, if you exist, will you make my watch start working? Because it had stopped working. And he looked down and his watch started working. And as he did this, he got up and by accident, he kicked my computer cable. And the thing went off again. And I said, well, there's no option now. We have to pray. And we did pray. And you know, that computer started working again. There was, in a very small way, a display of God's sovereignty. In a much bigger way, we had a display of God's sovereignty here for the prophets of Elijah. But friends, there is a barrier between us and God, so that this kind of communication, does not happen on a daily basis. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the shade of the day, we read. And they conversed with God. There was a real relationship, so people knew that God existed because they could speak to him, have a meaningful relationship with him. And people believe today, they say they've got a hotline to God. And when people say that, you just write them off as a crackpot, because it is not the experience in today's world. In fact, dreadful things happen in today's world. People are very quick to blame God, but they're blaming a God they cannot see and they do not understand. And the reason for that is that sin has come into the world and separated us from God. It is the only explanation, friends. That is why there is death in the world. Before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. But because of sin, death came into the world. And if you need to understand the state of our world, just consider yourselves. Will you die or will you live forever? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that's where all of us are ended. And when you've been to a funeral, as I did just a few weeks ago, after my mother died, it is extraordinary how you know that that body does not contain the soul anymore. If any of us, I suggest, have seen a dead body, one thing you can say is that that which used to be inhabiting that body has gone. And friends, that suggests that there is somewhere that soul has gone too. Can one really accept the belief of the atheist who says that there is nothing after life? How many of us really believe that? Even that expression that someone has passed away. Well, that really is saying that they've passed away from this world to go to another world. And I think that's why we find it so difficult to accept death. And why, when our loved ones have died, we can't understand why they're not still with us. Because in a sense, of course, they are. Because God has put eternity in our hearts. There is a sense in which we know that life goes on. But because of sin, it does not go on in these bodies. These bodies will all decay away. And the Bible describes them as grass that is today is and tomorrow is blown and cast into the fire. That is life in this world. And that is because of sin. And so there needs to be a way of paying for that sin, in order for the lid to be taken off and for us once again to have communion with God. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. And those sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice that was needed. Every year they would sacrifice animals and the high priest would go into the temple to make intercession for the people. But he needed sacrifices to be made for him as well, because he was just a fallen human being. But it was to pave the way for one who would be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that would make communion with God once again possible. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God sent his only Son into the world because there was no one else who could pay for the price of human sin. There was no other good enough, we read in the lines of a hymn. And there was none other but Jesus Christ. And John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Friends, the Bible speaks of a terrible judgment that will accompany death. Death is not the end. the end of the book of Revelation, we read about a lake of fire whose smoke rises forever and ever, and it's a place where man will be punished along with the angels and with the devil for their disobedience, and it will go on forever. But God has a plan that you and I should be able to escape that terrible end. God sent his only Son that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but might know life with God forever. See, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and this is coming back to the communion that we can have again with God, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Entry into God's kingdom is through a new birth. When we believe that God sent his Son to pay for our sins, then we have restored to us that communion with God that was lost in the Garden of Eden. It is possible, friends, to know God again, but only through this way, this narrow way, this way of Jesus Christ alone. And I said at the beginning, we will hear God speak to us today. We don't hear a voice literally as Elijah heard the voice on when he was in that cave speaking to us. But we have this book, this extraordinary book that speaks to us because it's what God has left. It's his deposit. He's left on earth. It's cool. We're to desire it, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. As babies desire milk, their mother's milk, so we are to desire the pure milk of God's word that we might grow as Christians. Friends, God speaks to us through his word. God spoke to Elijah at his lowest. Friends, you might think that once you've got a relationship restored with God, that all your problems would cease. But that isn't the case, friends, because when you become a Christian, you find that you are in a conflict. You suddenly realize why it is that so many people don't believe in God. Because there's a blindness that's upon their eyes. Because there's a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness that control and rule this world because of sin. And those forces of darkness are controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. You see, he is caricatured. People don't think he exists. I remember a judge in the High Court scoffing at the idea that some Christians believe in a devil, as if the idea was too ludicrous to be true. Well, friends, when you become a Christian, you find there is a real force of evil, a personality who has an agenda. His best disguise is invisibility, that no one will believe he exists. That's what he wants people to think. And then he can go about his business to continue to blind the hearts of men and to keep them in a state of unbelief so that they'll never escape the coming judgment that will come on all mankind. Friends, that is the state of mankind. But there's an escape for all of us. Now, Elijah understood this in the way that he could. But when he had become a Christian, as it were, if we can use that term in the Old Testament, it's not quite the same, but he had made his stand for God, and yet he had found the aggression and enmity of the powers that were in control of Israel, the queen, Jezebel, who was a wicked woman, and the majority of the people of Israel who turned against the living God. Doesn't that sound familiar today? How many people are real Christians? They say that 70% of this nation describe themselves as Christians. But what does that mean in reality? Do we judge Christians merely by people calling themselves Christians? Well, in Israel, they would have all called themselves Jews. They would have all prided themselves in being children of Abraham and thought that they were special because of it. But then when we look at the book of Romans, we see that a Jew is not one outwardly by physical circumcision, but inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. Find that at the end of Romans chapter 2. There's a person who calls himself a Jew. There's a person who's had a line, who can trace his line back to the tribes of Israel. But it doesn't make them a Jew in God's eyes. It doesn't make them a chosen person of God. In the same way, friends, that just because people call themselves Christians, it doesn't make them a Christian. And where we see this complaint in 1 Kings, that I'm the only one left. We see it in verse 14. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He thought he was the only one left. But then in verse 17 we read that, and it shall come to pass that, in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. Friends, the Apostle Paul takes up this thought in Romans chapter 11, which we've been looking at in our studies, and I do commend you to join us on a Wednesday evening, because Romans is a thrilling book, and we've been looking at Romans chapter 9 and 11 and the extraordinary, mysterious concept of God's sovereign election of individuals. And we see how Romans 11 starts with this idea of there being a remnant. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. Friends, this again, it's talking of the extraordinary election of grace. God spared a remnant of his chosen people, Israel. The extraordinary thing is, salvation is something that God chooses for us individually, and he grants us the ability to believe. The problem with Israel is that they stumbled and they didn't believe in the free gift of God of salvation, that God alone could save them. They thought it depended on their works. And so many today think it depends on what they've done, but it doesn't, friends. Salvation is the gift of God to everyone that believes. Friends, will you believe? Will you believe that Christ alone is the only way? That is the challenge on our society. And Romans 11 is about showing that the fact that most rejected the gospel did not deny the gospel, but simply opened the way for God to choose the Gentiles as well. And then he goes on, as we will study this coming week, to see that how one day all Israel will accept Christ, and it will herald the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. But that's for another day. But friends, here we see the mystery of God's sovereign election. And what does that mean for you and me?
That's what really matters.
It means for you and me that don't expect there to be lots of people going the same way as you. Expect to be in the minority as Christians. Expect to be in the minority in terms of your colleagues at work and your friends that you've grown up with. Don't think that because they all have no faith, that actually there is no faith to be had, and that they must be right because they are in the majority. It doesn't work like that. Few there be that shall be saved. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there will be that are on it. Friends, there's a narrow way of life for the Christian to take. It seems such a lonely path, and it requires everything to go on that way because it's so counter-cultural. You see, just think back to the experience Elijah had on Mount Carmel. It was an extraordinary encounter where God intervened to stand up for his servants. He was an instrument. Elijah was an instrument in God's hands. And it's a wonderful thing to think that a Christian can be an instrument in God's hands. To do great works, to do God's works on earth, bringing the good news of the Lord Jesus, bringing the good news of eternity, of eternal life into people's hearts. But friends, it's something that the individual is called to. A work with God that most will reject. And it can seem lonely. It can seem pointless. But friends, being in relationship with God surely is better than anything else that life can offer. And that's why we're called to be willing to give up everything. In Luke chapter 14, we read this: if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Friends, the point is we can have nothing above knowing God and serving him. There is a relationship with God to be had which actually surpasses any other relationship we can have in this world. And once you've got that relationship, if you are going to put something else in front of that relationship, you will find that that relationship will go. There is a peace in one's heart that comes when you become a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you know it, but you can know it, and you will know it when you become a Christian. It's real. And that peace comes because your sins have been forgiven. And one of the instructions that Paul gives when he was writing to the Colossians 3, it's a warning to maintain that peace. We read it in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. What he's saying is, you are given a peace. This is supernatural. This is a peace that the Lord Jesus speaks about, that the world can't give, but he offers those who come to Christ. And that peace, friends, is something that we must treasure in our hearts. Because if we lose that peace, actually it says something about our relationship with God. We'll never get it back. We might think we can replace it with the things that this world offers. That this world is about trying to do that, actually. They fill themselves with everything in order to avoid facing up to the void in their hearts. But as Christians, we find that that void is filled by the love of God in Christ Jesus, by the peace of God from a heart that's been forgiven and cleansed of its sin. And so Paul writes this reminder to us that we must let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And if you find you are taking a course of action where that peace is interfered with, friends, it's time to turn back and recover that peace. And so, and that's why the Lord says you've got to give up everything for Christ. He He's not saying that you no longer have a mother or father. We are told to honour our mother and father. It's the first command we promise. But what we are never to do is to put our parents or our loved ones before God and his call on our lives. When we put him first, everything else will have its true perspective. Friends, Elijah was in a difficult position. He made a stand that was rejected by most. But we mustn't think